As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for the continuing grace, mercies you pour upon us on a daily basis, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate your grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Acts chapter 26. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer in order to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise organize your thoughts for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity. We thank you for good health, prosperity, freedom, the ability to move about in society, and the opportunity to study your word in a client nation. It is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Spirit, that we might maximize these assets this morning as we continue to grow in grace and as we pursue the truth which you have so graciously granted us. Guide us, we pray, this morning in our study as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're approaching the end of Paul's fall and wrongdoing. Our study of it is amplifying the idea that when you bolt the system, when you break the harness, what you do is turn your back on God's leadership and guidance found in His immutable Word. In the beginning, the first to try and venture into this arena was Lucifer, son of the morning. It was Lucifer who decided to somehow step down from his very high and ethereal position of anointed cherub and instead seek power on his own. He wanted to rule the entire angelic creation and felt he had the intelligence, the good looks, and the communicating skills to do this. And so he became arrogant. He kicked the goads, he jumped the trace, and he broke the harness. And in order to amplify that, we have gone to Paul's fall to show that the same idea, the same sequence of events can occur in the human soul, even in that of the church age's greatest believer. And if Lucifer, a perfect angel with all of the assets he had, and Paul, the greatest believer of the church age, if each of these individuals can fall, then we have no problem doing so. But we can learn from both how to identify error in our own thought processes and bring an end to it through confession alone to God alone. There's discipline along the way, and that's part of kicking the goads. But nevertheless, these are done in grace so that we can visualize our error and therefore confess it and move on. In our study, we are noting Paul's testimony to Festus and Agrippa. Festus is the governor of Judea. Herod Agrippa is the king of Palestine. Festus has come on the scene as the new governor of the province of Judea, and Herod Agrippa is paying a courtesy call on him. He arrives in Caesarea, the capital of Judea, with his beautiful, drop-dead gorgeous wife, Bernice. And they're in town, and as they arrive, they exchange their pleasantries, and then Festus tells Agrippa the dilemma he faces with Paul. And therefore, Agrippa says, well, maybe I can help you straighten this out. Bring him in here, haul in the representatives from the Sanhedrin down in Jerusalem, and I'll give it a hearing and make some kind of judgment on this. In order to review a bit, let's go back to Acts 26, beginning at verse 1, and read the passage involved until we get back to our point of study. Acts 26:1, and Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Quote, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." And Paul at this point begins his testimony before King Agrippa with a review of his earlier life as a Pharisee, which led to his persecution of Christians. And we interpret his comments, and we interrupt those comments in Acts 26:11. He says there, "As I punished them," meaning the Christians, "often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to anoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, in order to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." The gospel and all other pertinent information is found in the Lord's dissertation to Paul. Please note that what the Lord had to say to Paul on the Damascus Road takes up the better part of 5 verses, where in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, and in Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 8, we only get a synopsis of what the Lord said. It is very important to note the entire quote, for this quote is stated in a testimony before Herod Agrippa, as well as Governor Festus. These are men who are Gentiles. They are unbelievers, but they are classically educated, and they are familiar with the bromide, the axiom, "It is difficult for you to kick against the goads." They understood that idiom. They understood the metaphor. And therefore, they knew that what Paul had seen on the Damascus Road was not just a great prophet, but a person, an individual that Paul believed to be the God of Israel. And therefore, they realized quite definitely that Paul was a man who had confronted God. He goes on to say in Acts 26:19, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Neither would they have been disobedient had they been convinced that one of the gods of the Roman pantheon had blocked their path and given them a 5-verse instruction. They would have been dumbstruck with fear and awe, and they would have done precisely what they had been told. So they understood Paul's dilemma. They see nothing wrong, therefore, with him pursuing what he is instructed to do by whom he assumes is the God of Israel. Verse 20, "But I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple, and they tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God," that's the overruling will of God, "I stand to this day testifying to both small," those of us who stand around without royal titles and great, Governor Festus and King Agrippa, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That's all I've ever done. I'm stating what the prophets said are going to take place. And what did they say? That the Messiah was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Within this chapter, we have stated before Agrippa and Festus everything they need to know to be saved. Paul has evangelized these men. The room is half full of Gentiles, and the rest are those Jews that are part of Paul's evangelistic team, and also from the Sanhedrin. And therefore, it's a mixed group, you can obviously tell. And you would think, well, he's trying also to get to the Jews one more time. But he's learned the Jews have rejected his message. This dissertation is for the Gentiles. And he comes very, very close to getting to King Agrippa. Verse 26, and while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice. Now he interrupts Paul. He is demon-influenced at best. Paul is giving all of the information that Gentiles gathered there need to know to be saved. And therefore, Festus becomes an emissary of Satan. He interrupts Paul, and he accuses him of being nuts. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. If you don't like the message, then destroy the messenger. Discredit the messenger. Have you ever heard of this technique before? Where if you don't like the message, we will destroy your character. We will destroy your reputation. We will accuse you of being insane. And therefore, we discredit everything you have to say. Acts 26:25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. It's not a secret thing. It's all been done out in the clear light of day. And he's very familiar with all of it and knows all the details. And I, with confidence, tell King Agrippa all of these things. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. King Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Well, he almost had King Agrippa. But nevertheless, King Agrippa admits that he's been brought to the point of academic understanding, and we noted that on Thursday night. Well, this is common grace, and we took the time to note common and efficacious grace. And I don't think I brought the chart, so we'll draw one. Paul is an apostle, and he's teaching. The Holy Spirit picks up the information, but in King Agrippa's soul, there is no human spirit. And when there is no human spirit, then the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit when the data being communicated is the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit explains the gospel to the unbeliever. He has no human spirit, so the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit. And therefore, he can bring clear and precise academic understanding to the soul of the unbeliever. And when that academic understanding is reached, the unbeliever's volition is then challenged. Do you believe it or do you disbelieve it? And in Agrippa's case, he said, no, you almost got me, but not quite. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, therefore, at that point, is unable to transfer this academic understanding of the gospel into the cardia, which is the place where you have the stream of consciousness and long-term memory. This is where Bible doctrine is stored under the principle of epinosis. And therefore, he said no, and therefore the Holy Spirit didn't function in what we would call efficacious grace. So he got him to this point here under common grace. And that's where you were when you accepted Christ as Savior. You had to make a decision once you understood the gospel. You said yes. The Holy Spirit transferred that to the cardia, and you had epinosis understanding, and you were saved. And therefore, that's the system. And common and efficacious grace is the principle here. And the king rejected what he clearly understood to be the gospel of his salvation, and he said no. Nevertheless, having heard Paul's defense, Governor Festus, King Agrippa, and Agrippa's wife Bernice agreed that Paul was innocent of all charges. Verse 30, and the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man hasn't done anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." But now that Paul has done that in order to extricate himself from the Jews who were going to kill him, that was his ace in the hole. So he could appeal to Caesar and therefore circumvent going back to the Sanhedrin and therefore circumvent an execution, which would have been the sin unto death. Now that he's appealed to Caesar, he is within the laws of divine establishment, and these men have to go by process and procedure. And that means that since as a Roman citizen he's appealed to Caesar, he has to go to Rome, which is precisely where God wanted him all along. Now the reason Paul had to appeal to Caesar again was because if he had not, the Sanhedrin would have executed him. The Jews would not have had such an opportunity had Paul not gone to Jerusalem. Resuming our study now at point 79. Now reissue the document and you should have correct numbers now. Point 79. Paul was out of the geographical will of God because he first got out of the directive will of God. Now, we studied the will of God as a doctrine on Thursday, March 30th, and also on Sunday, April 2nd, first and second sessions. 3 hours, we studied all of the aspects of the will of God. And if you were not here, you need to get those tapes, if you haven't heard them either on tape already or through the internet. But the will of God is pertinent, the doctrine of it is pertinent to this point, and it's a very important point in our study. Paul was out of the geographic will of God because he first got out of the directive will of God. And we've studied that, how Paul wanted to go back to Jerusalem. He knew he was supposed to go to Rome, but instead, through emotion, he decided to go back and try and evangelize his brethren one more time, the Jewish brethren. And also, he used as an excuse, "I'm going to take some money over there for them." And he had plenty of people who could have taken the money, but he chose to use that as an excuse to go, and off he went. In addition to that, he had gotten himself all boxed into some Nazarite vow, and the conclusion of that had to take place in the temple in Jerusalem. So there are all kinds of things that Paul's gotten himself involved in. He should have just confessed the Nazarite thing and said, "Father, I've realized there are no vows in the church age, and I have really pulled a boner here, and I'm just going to forget this whole crazy deal. I confess to you the wrongdoing, the sins involved, and I'm going to Rome." That's what he should have done. He should have looked at one of his evangelistic troops and examined them for a moment and run their talents and abilities and spiritual gifts through his mind and said, "I think I'll take Trophimus. I think that he is the one that can handle this money," and send him over to Jerusalem. He went anyhow, so why couldn't he have taken the money? And then on the other hand, he could have thought for a moment and said, "You know, I've been to Jerusalem and the Lord told me to get out of there and go to the Gentiles. And although I very emotionally would like to go back and evangelize my Jewish brethren, I've been told by the Lord to stay out of there and to be a missionary to the Gentiles, and that's what I'm going to do." So all of these things added up give me the discernment to say, "I need to go to Rome." But Paul had a breakdown in his thought process, and emotion was the reason, by the way. He became very emotional. Therefore, he got out of the geographic will of God because he first got out of the directive will of God. And God's permissive will allowed Paul to go to Jerusalem, but his overruling will delivered Paul from the sin unto death. He permitted him to go because volition must be free. But as an apostle, as one who has been delegated the responsibility of taking the gospel and doctrine to the Gentiles, then God had to goad Paul. On 3 occasions, he goaded him to get back in the directive will, and Paul said no. Why are you breaking my heart? Wah. And then he jumped the trace and went to Jerusalem anyhow. And when he got there, he agreed to some crazy idea that James came up with, that he needed to pay the freight for four old boys to go finish up the Nazarite vow, and he'd do it with them. And that was going to make everything right in Jerusalem, because the Judaizers would then see that Paul also was zealous for the law as they were. Now, if Paul didn't slap his forehead on that occasion and have a major metanoeo session, I don't know what. You, Paul, need to show these Judaizers that you too are zealous for the law. That should have been the signal. It should have flashed through his mind. You know, back in Galatians 2:16, I wrote, there is no justification through the law, it's only by faith. But he didn't, and so he went through with the whole thing. That is the permissive will of God, and it bought for Paul walking right up to the precipice of the sin unto death. And on three occasions they tried to kill him, and he was not killed because of the overruling will of God. Point 80. That deliverance was executed under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history by means of the laws of divine establishment. That's the major principle of the deliverance here. How was Paul delivered? Authorities under SPQR did their duty under the laws of divine establishment and stepped in, used their power and authority to extricate Paul from these mobs. And it wasn't for a bunch of unbelievers executing the laws of divine establishment, Paul would have been executed. But he wasn't. And Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Point 81. But now that Paul is under the laws of divine establishment, he is bound by their requirements. Paul's under the laws of divine establishment. Now he is bound by their requirements. Now that he has appealed to Caesar, the men whose power rescued him from Jewish law have no choice but to follow the requirements of Roman law. Now, you want protection under the laws of divine establishment? You've got it. You appeal to Caesar so that you could be delivered from the Sanhedrin and the mobs? Fine. But when you appeal to Caesar, that says to us, King Agrippa, Governor Festus, that you have to follow through and go to Rome. You have to go visit Nero. Point 82. End result, Paul will go to Rome where he belonged all along. You ever wound up where you didn't want to go, but that's where you wound up anyhow? Tried all you could do to keep from getting there, and then lo and behold, you woke up one day and there you are. Job had a comment. He said, "What I was afraid of happened to me." Well, I don't know if Paul was afraid of going to Rome. He was just emotionally had other things on his mind. But he gets there, but he certainly didn't go free as he would have gone had he left Corinth and headed there. He says on a number of occasions, two or three, I have to go to Spain. And there are indications that after he was released by Nero after his first imprisonment, that he did indeed go to Spain. And then he came back to Rome. And then there was the episode where he was arrested down in Macedonia and taken back to Rome again as a prisoner and executed by Nero. So he winds up in Rome on a couple of occasions. But he does so as a prisoner, not as a free man who was destined to become the pastor of the church at Rome, but instead was a prisoner under house arrest. The upside is the fact that Paul wrote four books of the New Testament while he was in the first Roman imprisonment. So Paul will arrive as a prisoner rather than a free man. But while there, he will, with far greater insight, notice that concept, now that he gets there, when he does, he will with far greater insight write four more books that will become a part of the New Testament canon. Now, I did do this chart to help you see how things went, and as Paul was used by the Holy Spirit to put together so many of the books of the New Testament. We'll focus up on this top one. There's a little bit of question as to whether Paul wrote on his first missionary journey the book of Galatians. It's estimated by some that he wrote this 48 or 49 A.D. And then there was the Jerusalem Council Then the second missionary journey to Macedonia, Achaia, in Greece. And it was on that missionary journey he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The third missionary journey took him to Asia, and he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. As some believe that he wrote Galatians between the years 55 and 57, and Romans in 57. And these four, therefore, are alleged to have been written on the third missionary journey. The best I can determine is that this is the correct dating here for Galatians. So you have Galatians here, approximately 49. And then you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. But you can buy this one if you want to. Then there are the trials, which we've noted. And then there's the first Roman imprisonment, the year 60 through 63 A.D. And during that imprisonment, these are the four books he wrote: Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Tremendous amounts of mystery doctrines for the church age in these four books. Comparing these books with the ones written before show you the preciseness that Paul has at which he's arrived in his writing. He has a clear and precise understanding of church age doctrine by this point. And all of this stuff back here is fine, well, and good, but it is not as intricate and detailed as we get right here. Now, why is that? Under the pressures of being out of fellowship, seeing what it's like to be out from under the directive will of God, seeing what it's like to challenge the divine plan and the ramifications that brings about, the magnificent grace that is showered upon the God of this universe, upon a reversionistic believer, even down to the moment of the sin unto death. He learns that God's love never diminishes, no matter how horrible he became. God's love did not diminish for Paul, even though he walked into the temple and executed a Nazarite vow. God's love for Paul did not diminish when he went before James's crowd and James told him, "You need to display to the Judaizers that you are as zealous for the law as they are." And he didn't stand there and rebuke James. All of these things showed Paul that God's love for him never diminished. And that's a message to us. How big a lowlife are you? God's love never diminishes for you. What have you been doing? God's love never diminished while you were doing it. What have you been thinking? What are you plotting? God's love never diminishes through all of that. But you can count on this. If you continue down your tawdry path, you're going to be kicking some goads. And those goads will come in and you will have to deny them. You will have to kick away at those things. And then you will jump the trace, and then you will break the harness, and you will go to some holy roller church and get involved in the emotional things you've been longing for all along. And you will be an emotional wreck, making poor decisions, praying to Jesus, and all the rest of it. But God's love for you will not diminish. And Paul was kept alive by the overruling will of God, because the omniscience of God knew that with enough pressure, Paul would rebound, he would get back in fellowship, and he would wind up in Rome. And while there, he would begin to write down the very precise and intricate details of the mystery doctrines of the church age. And those four books there are magnificent in their content on those subjects. Well, Paul will go to Rome, where he belonged all along. Paul will arrive as a prisoner rather than a free man, but while there, he will, with far greater insight, write four more books that will become a part of the New Testament canon. 83. This entire saga has had an impact on both Paul and the Gentile king Agrippa. Both understood the implications of the Lord's use of the goads metaphor. If anybody got it, Paul got it twice, on the road to Damascus and in Jerusalem, beginning at Tyre, going to Caesarea, then to Jerusalem, then back to Caesarea. Goads. And Agrippa understood it as well, and it almost got him to efficacious grace. 84. Both understood that to kick against the goads was fruitless, useless, and futile. Paul responded as an unbeliever through faith alone in Christ alone. Agrippa considered it and apparently kicked his own goads. However, point 85. Paul is now ready to resume his spiritual life. He is going to Rome. The journey there will itself have tremendous impact on Paul because of the various dangers and trials he encounters along the way. Quite a number of incidences occurred on this trip to Rome. I think I have a map here that can closely almost get us to Rome. Here he is down here at Caesarea, and he's going to disembark, and he's going to run through quite a number, this is not the line here, that's the one coming in, quite a number of stops along the way here. And he's going to wind up, meander all about here, have several storms, a shipwreck, snakes are going to bite him. All of these things are going to go on to Paul. And he is going to overcome all of this. Why? Well, he's an apostle back in fellowship headed to Rome. And there's nothing going to stop Rome from seeing Paul on this occasion. Even snakes, venomous snakes, vipers. He has shook it off. And when he was in the shipwreck situation, he had won the confidence of the captain of that ship and told him precisely what to do. And the ship captain said, okay, we're going to do it this way. Every decision Paul made on that trip in the midst of all kinds of chaos was the exact, correct, right thing to do. Paul's back in fellowship and he's going to Rome. But he sees the mercy and grace of God along the way. All of those guys could have been killed, but Paul was there to save them now. He's returning the favor. And so he eventually arrives in Rome. 86. The events of the trip and his arrival in Rome are chronicled in Acts 27 and 28, and you can read them at your leisure. The last two verses of the book inform us that Paul was under house arrest for 2 years. Before he was released by order of Nero. Now, how long has Paul been out of circulation? Can you add 2 and 2? Do you get 4? That is really a little bit longer. Over 4 years, Paul has been out of kilter by a poor decision made in Corinth to go to Jerusalem. He wound up in jail down there. We're not even counting the amount of time it took him to get from Corinth down to Caesarea and then up to Jerusalem. Several months there. Then he was in house arrest in Caesarea under Felix and Festus for 2 years. And then he has to make the trip over to Rome, and in order to get to down the docket so that Nero can see him, he has to wait for 2 years under house arrest there. So a better part of 5 years, Paul has been out of circulation because of poor decisions. Emotion, wrongdoing, sin, pursuing false destinies, all of this is involved. Nevertheless, he's still alive. And read chapters 27 and 28. His confrontations with death's door are not over when he gets on that boat. But he is preserved. And in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, we see this. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. His own rented quarters, that's called house arrest, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The Romans didn't care that he was there teaching doctrine and that people were coming in to visit him. And it was his own place, mind you, and he was under house arrest. He didn't have a job, and he rented the place for 2 years. Point is, Paul was not a street person, stone cold broke, going around panhandling. That Paul had plenty of money. 87. By the way, he paid for the place in Caesarea too. It was during his 2 year period that Paul wrote what is called the four prison epistles, and you see those on the board, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. 88. We've now learned that the Greek metaphor, kicking against the goads, may be defined as an expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power. an expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power. 89. For the purpose of our study, we've taken this metaphor and two others to describe the sequence of events that takes place when creature volition rejects the directive will of God. What happens when you choose to reject the directive will of God? Number one, kicking against the goads. This describes the rejection of warnings that indicate violations of the directive will of God. Things are not going quite right. The wheels always fall off. You're always a day late and a dollar short. 5 minutes behind schedule. Nothing goes right. You run into the most ornery people on earth. All of your daytimer plans are gone by 9 o'clock in the morning. All of this scratching and arrows and all the sticky notes that you have to put in there to rearrange things. Why is this? Why does this constantly go on? Well, you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm just under testing. This is system testing. And it may well be. But that's where discernment comes in. You have to do soul inventory to discern that. And if your discernment is, I have been kicking goads, then what you have are warnings about the fact you've been violating the directive will of God. If this does not get your attention, then you jump the trace. Number two, this illustrates the decision to ignore the warnings and arrogantly continue one's defiance of the directive will of God. I'll just go on. And that's what Paul said at Caesarea when all of these warnings came down under the power of the Holy Spirit. Even had a prophet come down under the Spirit and tell him, if you go to Jerusalem, they'll bind you hand and foot. And Paul said, I'm going to go anyhow. And that's where he jumped the trace. That is an arrogant defiance of the directive will of God, verbalized to him by a prophet. Then, if you go on, you break the harness. This is portrayed by open rebellion against the directive will of God. That, of course, will buy for you a visit at the door of the sin unto death, and maybe then you'll rebound. Point 90. Lucifer carried out this sequence when he rebelled against the directive will of God in eternity past. He set the stage. He was the one who came up with the premise for all of this. The prototype was Lucifer. And Paul just stepped right into line. And we do the same thing. The process and procedure is exactly the same way every time. You violate, you defy, you rebel. The goads are designed to alert you to violations. The jumping the trace brings upon you intensified discipline, which we've studied, because you have defied the directive will of God by ignoring the goads. And then finally, you break the harness, you're under open rebellion, and that brings about the sin unto death. So the three categories of discipline for the believer are in view here as well. 91. Paul followed this same sequence in his fall, which we've now examined in the book of Acts. Now it's time to note principles of application for us to consider regarding these metaphors. In our study of breaking the harness, we've noted under paragraph A, an introduction. Paragraph B, kicking the goads. Paragraph C, eisagogics of the metaphor. And paragraph D, Paul kicks against the goads. And that was our trip through the book of Acts. Paragraph E, principles of application from breaking the harness. Point one. There are two major harnesses that make up civilized societies. The first is the laws of divine establishment. The second harness is Bible doctrine. So there are two of them. Two, the first harnesses and restrains everyone in the society. That's the laws of divine establishment. Now that harness reins in restrains everyone in the society. The reason? So that the Commonwealth may maintain civility while it seeks to advance within an environment of freedom. There must be civility for each of us to use our freedom and therefore advance within that environment. And if we don't somehow construct a social contract whereby we can get along under certain laws we all agree to abide by, then we're going to have disruption within the Commonwealth. There will be disobedience to the law, therefore crime. And thus we're going to have a breakdown in society if it's not controlled. And that ultimately will rob everyone of their freedom. Now we'll note this again in a little while. But when you do not control those who violate the social contract, be they citizens or be they members of government, if the social contract is violated by either and is tolerated by the other, then eventually the people will lose their freedom. And that means you're breaking the harness of the laws of divine establishment, and no free society can survive when it does that. So to repeat too, the first, the laws of divine establishment, harnesses and restrains everyone in the society so that the Commonwealth may maintain civility while it seeks to advance within an environment of freedom. Number three, within the Commonwealth are a few who subscribe to the second harness, that's Bible doctrine. And thus they become invisible heroes who make it possible for the society to advance. If there is not a body of advancing believers in any given Commonwealth, then the only way that society can survive is through the laws of divine establishment. And that can only be sustained one generation at a time. There is no invisible impact after death in that society. We, by the way, are surviving as a free society because of invisible impact that those who have gone before us have had upon our society. We're coasting on the spiritual maturity of those who are now face to face with the Lord. And the question arises, how many more believers are there alive in this client nation today who, once they are dead and gone, will remove the restraints that the Lord Jesus Christ is observing at the moment with regard to the cycles of discipline to this client nation? Once the thought is gone, the restraints are gone. And Jesus Christ must, under justice, execute discipline upon a recalcitrant client nation. The harness that keeps it going is Bible doctrine in the souls of a few. And that's why the most important thing you do is what you're doing right now. It's not all of this other razzmatazz. It's not whether you feel good today about being here. I want you to know something. I feel like crap. I feel like crap every day I get up. Some days it's 10 o'clock before I'm convinced I'm not going to die. What's feeling good got to do with this? It doesn't have anything to do with it. It's what you think. And you can't think clearly and precisely and doctrinally and truthfully and accurately unless you know the directive will of God as you learn it from the Word of God. And anything else you do is a waste of your time, and it is an insult to the God of this universe who gave you the assets to acquire this information. Within the Commonwealth are a few who subscribe to the second harness, Bible doctrine, and they thus become invisible heroes who make it possible for society to advance. Four, this principle is stated clearly in Leviticus 26. Let's take a look briefly at this passage. Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4. Now please note, the Lord is speaking here. He's the one that manages this whole deal. He's the one that pulls the inventory, as we've learned in the past. And what inventory does he take? He takes an inventory of what's in your neural network, an inventory of what's in your stream of consciousness. What do you know about the Word of God? That's the inventory he pulls. And he tells the people of Israel, if you walk in my statutes, that's wheel tracks of righteousness, and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, there's your behavior pattern, then I shall give you, point five, what the Lord says he will give to the people of Israel as a result of a lifestyle of righteousness and the execution of his mandates is described in verses 4 through 13 and is an evaluation of prosperity in an agrarian society. Leviticus 26:14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, that's kicking the goads, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, that's jumping the trace, so as not to carry out all my commandments and thus break my covenant, break the harness, I in turn will do this to you. Point seven. What follows through verse 39 is a delineation of the five cycles of discipline to a rebellious client nation. So I'm asking you a question here. What's the important thing with regard to freedom? Does it have to do with who you're going to vote for in November? Does it have to do with who the mayor is and the county councilman is and this, that, and the other politician? Is that going to bring back our freedoms? Will that bring us back to a constitutional society? That's not what it says here. You want prosperity? Get up between Leviticus 26:3 and 13. That's where prosperity is found. And how does the prosperity result? He says to the citizens of the nation, whoever has an ear, let them hear. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you, and then you can read for yourself, prosperity in an agrarian society. You can just flip that right over. What's prosperity in an industrial society? We have it, regardless of what happened Friday. See, if you're like me and you don't have any stock, that doesn't bother you a whole lot. Then you can drop down to Leviticus verse 14. You flip the coin. Now, see, he hasn't mentioned who is running the show. At this point in Leviticus, he's running the show. But let's pretend for a moment that there is a ruler other than the Lord Jesus Christ over Israel. Now, I'm not talking Moses here. Let's say that they've already gotten him a king of some kind, like Saul, for example. Remember what a lowlife he was. He wanted to murder David. And on top of the fact, he was crazy. Did Israel survive under Saul? Yes. Do you know why? Because they got between verses 3 and 13. Has nothing to do with the leadership. It has to do with what you are thinking. And so we get down to verse 14 and it says, if you kick goads, jump the trace, and break the harness, then I will do this to you. And you can read about the horror show that results. All because of a loss of thought. Eight. Individuals make up a society. The United States of America are made up, and I use the plural on purpose. I believe in states' rights. The United States of America are made up of a great, huge piece of real estate. And it's just dirt. It's just dirt. There was a period of time when the people who lived here were involved in breaking the harness big time. They were involved in drug abuse, sexual abuse, human sacrifice, all types of idolatrous worship, and the place was worthless. Now they are gone, or at least running a casino. And those with the thought have run the show for well over 200 years, and great prosperity resulted because of it. And it's not because the Europeans were pretty or all that smart. That was not the reason. It doesn't matter what breed of cat you are. What matters is what you think. And the people who came here and founded this client nation were able to think on a level far above that of anyone else that had ever been here, much less who was running England at the time. And therefore, these people brought doctrine here, and they inserted it into the foundational documents of our country, and the people possessed the very same thought, and it's carried us for better than two centuries. And when we lose that, we will lose everything. Individuals make up a society. The more believers there are who know, defend, and apply the Word of God, then the more prosperity flows to the entire nation. Prosperity is dependent upon those of us here and others like us, wherever they may be. Point 9. Thus, those who do these things have put on the harness of doctrine and have developed personal integrity. This produces virtue love and a pleasant, courteous, and tranquil environment prevailing among the citizenry. So we've set it up now. We need to study wearing the harness in our free society and the responsibilities that go with that. And we'll resume at point 10 at a quarter till the hour.